We're opening God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read this entire chapter. The text will be the first three verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is God's holy and inspired Word through the Apostle Paul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now, I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The text is the first three verses. We'll read those again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This chapter, beloved, is perhaps the most well-known passage in the entire New Testament Scriptures. It is a literary masterpiece, which is simple in its language, uses an economy of words, and yet is beautiful in its expression. Its message is suited to weddings, to greeting cards, and to wall hangings. But to properly understand it, it needs to be set in its context, that is, in the context of the surrounding chapters and in the context of what was going on in the church at Corinth. And we understand some of that context having looked at the previous chapters. In chapters 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul is discussing the subject of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he presents to us the metaphor of the body and says the church is like the body. The church is the body of Christ. There is in that body a diversity not only of members and of functions, but a diversity of gifts. But that diversity should not be something that divides the body, but should enhance the unity of the body. And the spiritual maturity of a member is not to be judged by the giftedness of that particular member. When he comes to chapter 14, we'll see especially why Paul is discussing this matter of spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, he'll talk about just two gifts, the gifts of tongues and prophecy. The Corinthian church was fascinated with tongues, fascinated with speaking in tongues, and everybody wanted to speak in tongues, and that was a misdirected zeal, because, as Paul will point out in chapter 14, that was a sign and a temporary gift, and not a gift which edified as the teaching gifts did. In the midst of this discussion, between chapter 12 and chapter 14, we have this lengthy, or not too long, but this discussion in chapter 13 on the subject of love. And putting the subject of love in that context, we could perhaps best characterize this chapter as a rebuke. The apostle is setting before the church at Corinth here the behavior of love to rebuke them. Everything that the apostle says here about love is everything that the church at Corinth is not. And so, verse 4, charity suffers long. They were not long-suffering in Corinth. Charity is kind. They were unkind in Corinth. Charity envies not. They were envious in Corinth. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. They vaunted themselves and they puffed themselves up in Corinth. And so on. What we have really here is the mirror of the Word of God, which is the mirror of the law of God with its primary requirement of love. And that mirror is a mirror of the character of God Himself. God is love. And we stand before what love is, and it comes and it rebukes us. Now, there are a couple of reasons we might at first, as we think of the subject of love, think, I don't really want to hear about this subject, or I don't want to hear a number of sermons on this. One of those reasons might be this, that the subject of love is so distorted in our day, not only in culture, but in contemporary Christianity. And love has become equal to tolerance, and under the name of tolerance, every evil is justified in society, and true believers are characterized as unloving. And perhaps you yourself have been recipient of that kind of characterization of love. And you say, let's not talk about love. Or, another reason you might not want to talk about the subject of love is that it really comes too close to home. The true Christian standing before the requirements of love realizes how far short he falls, because his nature makes him deficient in this area. We are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. And that sinful nature remains with us, and we're fighting it day by day. And now if you think about those two reasons that make us not really want to approach this subject, they're not reasons not to come to this subject, but they're reasons to make it even a more urgent subject for us to discuss. We need to understand what love is. And we need to be confronted with the mirror of the requirement of God's law, love. Now this chapter divides nicely into three sections. There are the first three verses which deal with the priority or the preeminence of love. Then there are verses 4-7 which deal with the practice or the behavior of love. And then the last verses of the chapter, verses 8 to the end, which deal with the permanence of love. This morning we're going to look at the first three verses that deal with the priority of love. And because we don't really get to what love is and what love looks like until verse 4, I want in the introduction to say a few things about love. The word charity is used here in the King James. In the Greek, that's the word agape, which is usually translated as love. This idea of love, or this word for love, is uniquely Christian and biblical. That is, in the Greek language, there are other words for love, but this is not a word that's used commonly in the Greek language to describe love. And so what this is talking about is a love that God creates in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a deeply spiritual exercise. The emphasis of love in this chapter is on the love that's horizontal. There is, of course, the more important love, and that's God's love for us and our love for Him. But the apostle here in this chapter is emphasizing love in relationships, and love in relationships especially within the context of the church. He's writing to the church at Corinth about some of the divisions there, and here he wants to speak to them about love in their relationships to each other. This love is sacrificial. That is, it's costly. This love is unconditional. That is, we don't love the other because they make themselves worthy of it or because they're easy to love. In fact, the greatest expression of this love is towards those who are the most difficult to live with and the most difficult to be patient with and kind towards. This love is unconditional. And so this love is an act of the will. It's not a love that's based on feelings or a love that's merely emotional and feeling based. It's not a love that acts because of how one feels. That's plain in the requirement that Jesus gives us when he says, love your enemies. You don't do that because you feel like it, you do that as a choice of the will. Perhaps we can use these four words to summarize what's meant here by love. This love is self-sacrificing. This love is intentional. This love is active. And this love is committed. And of course, the supreme display of love and the supreme experience that we have of love is the love of Jesus Christ for us in His death on the cross. That's what the cross was. It was His love for us. The cross was not first an atonement for sin. The cross was not first a satisfaction of the justice of God. The cross was not first a substitution in which He took our place and our sins were laid on Him, but the cross was first and above all the love of the Son of God for His own, the love of God for us. And without that love, the cross would never be, and the cross would have no meaning. In the cross, we have the supreme manifestation of this love. So let's consider this morning the priority of love. And I've given a broader theme, which we draw from the last verse of the previous chapter, a broader theme to this chapter, and it's the more excellent way, the priority of love. Let's notice first here in these verses the illustrations that help us to see the priority of love. Then the reasons that love takes priority. And then finally, the application, some application to us. The main point of these verses, as we read them in the context here, is that love takes precedence and love takes preeminence over anything and everything else. You can live as a Christian with very few gifts, with not much of a position in the church, with not much prominence. But you cannot live as a Christian without love. Or to put it another way, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which begins with love, is much more important and ought to be much more important to the believer than any gifts that the Spirit might give. The fruit of the Spirit takes preeminence over the gifts of the Spirit. Because of that preeminence of love, the apostle stops for an entire chapter to discuss this subject. He calls it the more excellent way. He's discussing gifts in chapter 12. He says to them that they ought to covet the best gifts. And then he says to them, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the way of love. By more excellent, he means superior. Superior to gifts is the way of love. He doesn't just mean superior in the sense that it's better, but he means, or that it's preferred, but he means that this is indispensable. This is the indispensable way, the way of love. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that gifts are unimportant in the church. In fact, in the same verse in which he speaks of love as the more excellent way, he exhorts believers to covet earnestly the best gifts. And what are the best gifts? The best gifts he has just described for us in the verses preceding, when he speaks of prophecy, and he speaks of apostles, and he speaks of teachers, and then after that of miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. The best gifts he has labeled there, the gifts that have to do with teaching. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Now, the special gifts, the apostolic gifts, we know have passed away, but the teaching gifts remain. And he's saying to us, covet earnestly the best gifts. These are essential. The teaching gifts are essential to the church. And he'll come back to that in chapter 14 and verse 1. And so we shouldn't think of this as the apostle setting up one thing against the other. Here are spiritual gifts and here is love, and it's one or the other. Rather, the apostle is saying this, that the best of gifts are nothing all by themselves, and they produce nothing without love. You may have a teaching gift, but if you don't have love, you have no value in the body. You may have outstanding gifts in the body that are good, that are useful for the edification of the body, but if you use them without love, they are of no value in the end to the body. Love takes precedence. Love takes preeminence. Love is indispensable. Now, he has to say this, and we can understand this, because it's much easier for the Christian to be involved in Christian activity, in religious service, than to love. That is, it's far easier to come to worship with fellow believers than to love them. It's far easier to have a position of teaching in the church over others than to love them. It's far easier to believe and to have a faith that perseveres through trials than to love others. It's far easier to give to others than to love them. It's far easier to sit in a room and write things that will edify others than to live in relationship with them and to love them. That's why the apostle says what he does here about the preeminence of love, that love is indispensable. And so what he's saying to us is this: you may teach your children, but if you don't love them, that teaching's of no value. You may be committed and your spouse with you to a lifelong marriage, but if there's no love in your marriage, that's unprofitable. We may, as a church, preach the gospel with conviction and faithfully, but if that doesn't come with love, we might as well shout into the wind. I may live a godly life before the world, and I may speak the word of God into their lives, but if I do that without love, that witness is futile. We may gather as a group of believers, confessing the same truth, knowing it, holding strongly to it, but if there's no love between us, that's vanity. And we don't have to come up with our own examples here, because as we look at the text in these illustrations, the apostle gives us examples that are, I'll say, beyond any examples that we could come up with. He uses here five if clauses. If. In the King James, it's translated though. And I think that's a good translation because it captures the idea, though, or even though. He's saying, I might have, but. I might have the gift of speaking with tongues, but if I don't have love, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Even though I might have the gift of prophecy and be able to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even though I might have all faith so that I can remove mountains by faith, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And even though I might bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and even though I might give my body to be burned and have not love, it's of no profit to me. Each of these represents something that we would hold very highly, that we would esteem very highly. That we would esteem very highly in the church. That we would perhaps even esteem above love. And the apostle says, no, these are nothing without love. The first illustration, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Tongues of men are languages that men speak. This is the gift to speak in another language without learning. It's the gift that was first given at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and the apostles and the 120 were able to preach the gospel in other languages. It's obviously a supernatural gift, an amazing gift. If you've had to learn a language, you understand the struggle of coming to comprehend another language. And then to understand its nuances and to be able to speak it fluently, that's another whole level. Now, it's of interest to us that the apostle mentions this gift here first in the other lists in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And then later in the chapter, this gift is mentioned last because the apostle wants to emphasize there that this is not the first or the most important gift in the church. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 14. He mentions it first here because this is the one that needs to be addressed and concerning which the church at Corinth needs to be admonished. They all want the gift of tongues, and so he says to them, even though I might have the gift of tongues, the tongue, and speak in the tongues of men. And then note what he says, not just of men, but of angels. Now, there's no indication in the Scripture that the angels had a special language of their own. Perhaps they did. But whenever angels speak, they speak in the language of those to whom they come. What the apostle's doing here is making a point by exaggeration, by hyperbole. I may understand all the languages of men, 5,000 to 7,000 different languages. I may be able to speak fluently and understand all the nuances of all those languages. And, he says, I might even be able to communicate in a heavenly language. What a gift. Amazing. He takes it to this extreme, but he says then, if I don't have charity, if I don't have love, I'm just like a sounding brass, a gong, bong, and a tinkling cymbal, ding. Now a gong and a cymbal have their use in a context. So you use a cymbal with the orchestra, but all by themselves, they're just irritating sounds. Turn it off, we say. Stop it. Your car has this scraping sound. It's like a cymbal. What do? You get it fixed. Your dryer makes a banging sound. What do? You get it fixed. Because these sounds are, in the language later in the text, nothing. They're of no value. And the apostle's saying here, I may have the most outstanding gift, the most obviously supernatural gift, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. A minister may preach with eloquence, with clarity. Someone may say he sounds like an angel. But if he doesn't have love, it's of no benefit. Second, the apostle speaks in verse 2 of the gift of prophecy. Though I have the gift of prophecy. Like tongues, the gift of prophecy had a supernatural element and was a temporary gift. There's two parts or two aspects to the gift of prophecy. One received personal revelations from God, and then one was able to explain and set those revelations forth to the people of God. And in the early church, this was a very useful gift, not only because the canon of Scripture had not yet been completed, but also because it served the edification of the church. It was a teaching gift in the church. The apostle couples with this gift the gifts of understanding or wisdom and the gift of knowledge or doctrine. Understand, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. A mystery is something that you could not understand apart from God's revealing it to you, God giving you the understanding of it. And he's saying you have understanding of all mysteries. Now here again you see the hyperbole, all mysteries. And I have all knowledge. So here's someone with not just a robust understanding of doctrine and of Scripture and of the mysteries of salvation, but here's someone who has a complete and a perfect understanding. None of us have that kind of knowledge. And the apostle's saying, here's someone with an understanding of things that is superlative, that is above what a man has ever possessed. God is the omniscient one. And he's saying somebody's knowledge is like that. But even if that were so, he's saying, if you don't have love, your knowledge and your understanding and your gift to teach is of no value. We don't have any more the gift of prophecy, but still we have gifts of wisdom and of knowledge. People with outstanding doctrinal comprehension. People who are able to read Scripture and make application and relate what's in Scripture to history and to current events and make great application for us. Or we have each one ourselves an understanding. The theology. You've been listening to Reformed sermons since you were a child. You've been trained in catechism. You've been reading good Reformed theologians. You're able to call to mind what they say. You're able to identify doctrinal heresies. Perhaps you're considered a wise person. And other people that have questions about Scripture or life would come to you because you have understanding. But what is all this without love? The Apostle says, it's nothing. If you don't love God and the neighbor, it's nothing. It teaches us really this, that the humble child of God who may not be able to articulate what he believes, who has a childlike faith, may be of greater value and a more mature Christian than the minister or the one who has knowledge and wisdom. It takes us back to chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It takes us back to chapter 12, verse 3, which talks about confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the evidence of the Spirit's work. I may understand all these things and know all these things, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Third, the apostle speaks here in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, of someone with a very strong faith. And again, he speaks in hyperbole. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Now, we recognize that because this is a figure that Jesus uses. He's not talking literally here about rearranging landscape by your faith and moving Beacon Hill to the other side of the church or something like that. He's not talking about that kind of faith. But he's talking about a faith that Jesus says is like a grain of mustard seed that believes that with God all things are possible. And so we should be thinking here not just of somebody who has a miraculous faith or someone who pretends to be able to do miracles, and they claim that their faith is so strong that they can heal and they can cast out demons. But we should be thinking here of a person that we know who has a faith like Job. And they go through the most difficult of trials with a quiet trust in God. And you don't hear them complain. Job lost 10 children. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of God. Of the Lord. That's a faith that believes that with God all things are possible. You may have that faith, but if you don't have love, the apostle says, you're nothing. Fourth, in verse 3, he uses the illustration of someone who shows extreme generosity. Notice again the hyperbole. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. No one bestows all their goods to feed the poor. They always keep something for themselves. And the apostle is talking here not about philanthropy, where the wealthy support non-profit causes that are beneficial to humanity, but he's talking about religious activity in the church. Here's a man in the church who gave away all that he had for the sake of the needy in the church and now lives as one of them, lives a very modest life. This man could be traveling the world. This man could be living in a mansion. This man could be driving a limousine. This man could be wearing new clothes, but he gave away all his wealth to help others, to lift them from their poverty. We look at someone like that and we say, surely this has to be love. Who would do that? Paul says that can be done without love. Certainly we have an example of that in the New Testament. In Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't give away all that they had. They kept some for themselves, but they pretended to give away all they had, and it was for the praise of men and an ego trip. Or you may have somebody who does it to feel good about themselves before God. They have the idea that by generosity we merit with God. We've had visitors like that come to church and they say, well, I just want to give some money to the church. Do my penance. Those were the words that were used one time. If you believe that you can merit with God, of course you would do that. Paul says you can give away all that you have for the sake of the poor, but without love it amounts to nothing and is of no value before God. Just as someone having outstanding gifts, just as someone understanding all mysteries and having all knowledge, just as someone having a faith that removes mountains, so one giving away all that he has and not having love is vanity. And then finally, the apostle speaks here of extreme suffering. Though I give my body to be burned. And he has in mind, of course, martyrdom. You could die a martyr's death with commitment to a cause, with conviction. It may be the most painful and slow death of burning, and you know that. You may go gladly to the stake, and yet you may do it without love. We'd say of somebody who died with such commitment and eagerness for the cause of Christ, how commendable. This one not only gives his goods, but his life's blood. And yet Paul says, if you don't do it with love, it profits nothing. It profits nothing. So these are the illustrations, and they bring home the indispensable place of love. They bring home the preeminence and the priority of love. It's essential. Now why? Well, we have to consider what love is and what the Bible says about love, and then we understand why it's so important, why it's so indispensable. Think first of the Ten Commandments and the sum of the Ten Commandments. One comes to Jesus and says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus alludes to Deuteronomy 6 and Moses' summary of the law there. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, this sums up the law and the prophets. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what the Scripture is all about. This is all that God in the end requires of man. This is what it all boils down to. One thing, love me and love your neighbor. So anything without love is sin. Second, think of the description of love, the supreme description of love in Colossians chapter 3. What is love? It's the bond of perfectness. That is, love is our communion with God. Love is the bond of God within Himself in the triune being. Love is our fellowship with Him and our fellowship with one another. And outside of that, that bond of love, there's no salvation. A man can do the greatest of deeds, but without love, they're of no value. And third, as we think of the supremacy of love, think of who God is. The simplest and the shortest and the most beautiful description of God in the Scriptures. God is love. If you don't know God as love, and you don't know Him in love, and you don't love Him as one who has loved you, you may do all kinds of splendid things, but they're nothing. And then finally, think of Galatians chapter 3, or sorry, Galatians chapter 5, and what's described there as the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is in the singular. That fruit can be singularly summarized in the first word that the apostle uses to describe the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And there's the sum of the fruit of the Spirit. If there is no love, there is no Spirit. And if there is no Spirit, Romans chapter 8, then we are not His. We don't belong to God. And that means without the Spirit, without love, we're on our own. We're in the flesh. And no one in the flesh can please God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What we see here is that everything that is necessary to the Christian life, everything that is of any value in Christian activity, can be summarized in one word: love. And isn't that the way Jesus does it when He's asked which is the great commandment in the law? He summarizes it in one word, one requirement: love. Love. Without love, we're nothing. We profit nothing. Now, how does this apply to the individual? And we have to apply it to the individual because that's the way that the apostle presents it here. He doesn't present it here for us to point the finger at others, but he presents it as a very personal thing. Even as he presents it to the Corinthians, and in rebuke to the Corinthians, he speaks in the first person of himself. Though I speak, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I have all faith, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. When it could have been a rebuke from the apostle, he makes the application to himself. Though I. And so this is not a time for us to point fingers, but this is a time for each of us as we stand before this mirror requirement of love to ask ourselves, each one, the question. These questions. What duties do I perform in my life without love? What's my role? Is it my work? Is it my place in the home? Is it my responsibility in the church? Is it my obligations in my marriage? What duties am I performing in my life without love? What relationships am I living in without love? Remember, this is about the horizontal. Patient. Kind, long-suffering, bearing all things, enduring all things. What relationships am I living in without love? Without love, they're nothing. Or what religious activities? Activities of worship, activities of prayer, activities of personal devotion, activities of giving, activities of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, activities of fellowship with other believers. What activities, what religious activities am I engaging in an entirely selfish way without love? They're vain. We may have all knowledge. We may understand all mysteries. We may have all faith to remove mountains. We may bestow all our gifts to feed the poor. We may give our bodies to be burned. But without love, all that activity amounts to nothing and has no value in God's sight. And the application, of course, is not only personal and individual, but it's to the church that Paul writes. He's talked about the body. He's talked about diversity of gifts in the body. He's talked about the gifts that have been given for the profit of the whole, that there may be profit with all. We can have the best doctrinal statements as a church in our confessions. We can have the most sound biblical preaching. We can have the most God-honoring, reverent worship. We can be busily engaged in evangelism personally and as a church. And we may have a visitor that comes and is impressed by all these things, by the knowledge and the understanding and the articulation. But he says there's something missing. Those people weren't patient with me. Those people were unkind to me. Those people weren't long-suffering toward me. I was talking with one and he was provoked easily. I was listening and there was one that delighted in iniquity. And that person vaunted himself against me. And the visitor leaves and he says, they don't love one another. They don't love the stranger. And I don't know whether they love God. The apostle says, then we are nothing. We profit nothing. That's the message of these verses to us this morning. And now as we think about the love of God, we should be thankful for God's unfailing love towards us, manifested in the cross, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And let our prayer be that our experience of God's perfect love may create in us a similar love within the body. Amen. Father, the word this morning is convicting. We pray that the Spirit, as we are convicted by it, may also work repentance and obedience. And in the experience of Thy great love for us, may we, toward one another, put the preeminence on this in the body of believers. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.